chapter 15, verse 1. Later on, at the time of a wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room," but her father would not let him go in. "I was so sure you hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your companion. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing corn of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing corn, together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked who did this, they were told Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his companion. So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The people of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath Lehi. Because he was thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. So the spring was called En Hakkor, and it is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at his word together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence. Our prayer is that your word might be our rule, that your spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honour and your glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in the introduction to his book on divine sovereignty and human responsibility, Professor Don Carson makes the point that both theologians and philosophers alike have wrestled with the tension presented by these two seemingly contradictory biblical ideas. The sovereignty responsibility tension, as he calls it, is impossibly broad in its scope. And yet it lies at the heart of the questions about God. It also raises very difficult and confusing issues surrounding the true nature of what it means to be free human beings. The most obvious, of course, being how can God be in absolute control of absolutely everything in each part of his creation, i.e. be sovereign, and at the same time, allow his creatures, i.e. you and me, to have genuine or very real freedom to make our own personal choices, i.e. be really responsible? There are simply no easy answers to these and related questions, and anyone who says otherwise is either lying or has completely failed to grasp the issues involved. Carson then goes on to write, helpfully in my view, the following. The sovereignty-responsibility tension is not a problem to be solved, rather it is a framework to be explored. The sovereignty-responsibility tension is not a problem to be solved, for those of you who like solving problems, rather it is a framework that we need to accept while exploring it so we can better understand it. I think this is very important to accept this statement, even if you would not yet call yourself a Christian here this afternoon. As we come to the second of our three sermons looking at the life of Samson, we come to Judges chapter 14 and 15 that have been read for us. And this sovereignty responsibility tension is relevant because, in the words of one writer, the Samson story is a fascinating study in the relationship between human freedom and divine sovereignty. And the reason for that is because the key to understanding Samson's life is given to us in chapter 14 and verse 4. I wonder if you notice it. Now, you need to remember that Samson wants to marry a Philistine woman. That's the context. And then we read this in verse 4. His parents, that is Samson's parents, did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an opportunity, an occasion to confront the Philistines, because at that time they were ruling over Israel. You see that? Really important verse. If you remember no other verse, remember that verse from today. Chapters 14 and 15 center around the fact that despite his parents' disapproval, Samson marries this Philistine woman. However, after causing trouble at the wedding reception due to a silly and unnecessary bet, he then jilted her before the honeymoon, storming off in a fit of anger, and then viciously murders 30 random and innocent men in order to pay off his gambling debt. Now, to avoid the humiliation of Samson's own making, the young lady in question, his would-be wife, is then married off to another man. But instead of accepting this situation and his part in bringing it about, Samson resorts to a cruel act of wanton vandalism, which leads not only to the death of his young lady friend, but also her father as well. But also to Samson himself being handed over to his enemies for execution by the men of Judah, his very own people. This in turn leads to yet another bloodbath as Samson slaughters 1,000 Philistines. Samson, in other words, behaves like a bull on heat in a china shop. And these events in chapter 14 and 15 anticipate where Samson will ultimately end up in chapter 16. Because in the words of yet another writer, the end, i.e. chapter 16, is almost inevitable. A man like Samson is hardly going to settle down with a nice, easygoing girl. Yet despite this potent mix of sex, violence, death, and power that is the story of Samson's life, despite the fact that he himself is a violent, impulsive, emotionally immature, and selfish man with an addictive personality, especially when it comes to sex, in chapter 14 and 15, we discover that Samson is nevertheless fulfilling, through these very same events, the very purpose for which he was born into this world. Look at chapter 13 and verse 5. Chapter 13, verse 5, where his story started. The boy, that is Samson, is to be a Nazarite, dedicated, in other words, to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. This means Samson's desire to marry a pagan woman who had no regard for the living God of Israel in chapter 14, and the chain reaction that this desire sets in motion in chapter 15 is all sovereignly being used by the Lord to begin the process whereby Samson will start to take the lead in confronting the Philistines, thus beginning the deliverance of his own people from the oppression of the Philistines, which later will be completed by King David, if you read on in the Old Testament. The author of Judges wants you and me to be in on this secret. He wants you and me to know and understand that even though Samson's own parents don't understand what's going on, this whole episode is being woven together by divine providence. Although all the characters are morally responsible for all their actions, at the same time, God Almighty is nevertheless sovereignly guiding and controlling all these events. That's what you need to understand. That's what we need to take away. And we will explore this remarkable sovereignty responsibility tension under three headings. The first is this: God can use you despite your immaturity. That's the first thing I want you to note. God can use you and me despite our immaturity. Sadly, if there is one word that could be used to describe Samson's general approach to life, it is the word immaturity. This is particularly sad because as Israel's spiritual condition begins to spiral downwards, the scene is set for a great leader to emerge. And the details surrounding Samson's birth in chapter 13 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago prepares us for someone wonderful, perhaps the greatest judge or savior of them all. But sadly, our hopes are soon dashed because instead we are introduced to a self-indulgent, spoiled brat of a man who lacks both self-control and self-discipline and who knows little or nothing of self-denial. Now, many of us here at Grace Church Broccoli are parents. Some of us will need to remember that some children, perhaps even some of our own children, will bring tragedy and disaster upon themselves and others around them despite being well-parented. Whether you homeschool, privately educate or not, there is no automatic link between good parenting and godly offspring. I hope you know that. When it comes to our children, what you and I don't know, chapter 14, verse 4, may be our only comfort in this life. And yet, having said that, one cannot help but wonder, did Samson's parents spoil him? He was a much longed for and yet unexpected child. Yet if you don't discipline a strong-willed child when they are a child, you will make a rod for your own back once they reach adulthood. Pun very much intended. So notice that there is something childish about Samson's adult behavior. For example, verse 2 of chapter 14 neatly sums up the rude bluntness of Samson's request. He pretty much says, look, Mum, Dad, I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. Samson, a wife is for keeps, not just for Christmas. He, knowing the purpose for which Samson was born, his devout and godly parents are no doubt deeply distressed. Samson was supposed to fight against the Philistines, not marry one of them. Despite their objections in verse 3, Samson, like a toddler used to getting his own way, simply says, get her for me. You can almost imagine him stomping his feet and screaming, "I want her, I want her, she's the one, get her now." Samson is the last judge in the book of Judges, but he is a real contrast to the very first judge, Othniel, who faithfully fought against Israel's enemies and married a godly, faithful, trusting Israelite woman back in chapter 1. Now, weddings can often involve some tricky domestic politics, can't they? Well, verse 11 is possibly hinting that the Philistines thought Samson might cause a bit of trouble, not unlike certain English football fans recently. So they assign him 30 bodyguards, perhaps for their protection, just as much as Samson's. We can't be sure. But I'm pretty sure that discretion and tact were what was needed to help relieve the tension. I mean, Samson wants to marry a Philistine woman. Israelites, Philistines don't really mix. But what do we find instead? True to his immature temperament, Samson ratchets up the tension in an already tense situation by introducing a ridiculous high-stakes bet. No one could possibly know the answer to Samson's riddle, except, of course, Samson himself. Let me tell you a riddle, verse 12. Samson said to them, "If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 set of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it," he replied. "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." For 3 days, they racked their brains and they could not work out the answer. Now, as the host of the party, Samson owed his 30 companions these garments. So he is, in effect, gambling with his wedding guests to help him cover the cost of the reception. No wonder, verse 15, they put pressure on his young woman to spill the beans, because they feel cheated. They feel like he's stealing from them. He's stealing what is rightfully theirs. "Is your daddy's home insurance all paid up?" "No? What a shame. Then be a good little girl and get us this information, or else," is what they say to his would-be wife. See, Samson's own folly has put her in this difficult situation. When it all goes horribly wrong, Samson goes off in a rage like an angry teenager, slamming the door behind him while muttering, "It's not fair. If you'd not ploughed with my heifer, you wouldn't have solved my riddle. You cheated. It's not fair." In chapter 15, when he finally gets over his little temper tantrum, he discovers his wife is actually not his wife after all, because, you see, he stormed off before consummating his marriage. So he responds somewhat immaturely in verse 3 of chapter 15 with these words: "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really do some harm now." What Samson does next has been described as the sort of cruel, destructive prank one associates with juvenile delinquents. Animal lovers, now would be a good time to block your ears. Verse 4, "So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened the torch to each pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burnt up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves." Ouch. Samson's mischief-making leads to the death of the young Philistine woman and her father. Her crime? Falling in love with Samson. Now, you'd think Samson might have learned his lesson by now, but instead, notice his rather infantile response. "Since you've acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." Do you see what's happening here? Despite his immaturity, his temper tantrums, his vindictiveness, and his misdirected sexual appetite, the Lord is still able to use Samson to achieve his purposes. Isn't that remarkable? There's nothing to solve here. Rather, we are to marvel at how big our God is. He can and does work with and through a man even like Samson. But of course, if you know yourself as you sit here this afternoon, if you are honest with yourself as you sit here this afternoon, or if you have any self-awareness whatsoever as you sit here this afternoon, you will know this has to be true. And you will thank God for it. The second thing is this. God can use you despite your disobedience. God can use you despite your disobedience. Chapter 14 of Judges is a chapter full of secrets. Chapter 14 is a chapter full of secrets. We have God's secret overarching purpose at the end of the chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, we've got God's overarching secret. And at the end of the chapter, verse 19, we have the secret working of God's spirit in and through Samson. Then there is a secret of where the honey comes from. There's a secret of verse 5 and 6, the secret of the lion, what Samson did to the lion, verse 5 and 6. Then there is the secret of where the honey comes from in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 14. Finally, there's a secret of the riddle, which of course is connected to the two previous secrets just mentioned. Next slide, please, John. So you see those secrets. But in all this, we see Samson's disobedience. So in chapter 14, we see first Samson wanting to be married or unequally yoked to a woman who had no share in the faith of Israel. Now, this was not a case of ethnic discrimination on the part of Samson's parents. They were not being, far from being racist or xenophobic, they were being no more racist or xenophobic than those who want us in the UK to control our borders. Now, the key word in verse 3 of chapter 14 is the word uncircumcised. Circumcision was the sign that you belong to God's covenant community. The word yoked, which is used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, refers to all kinds of binding relationships, marriage being one of the most obvious examples. As a Christian, you should never knowingly bind yourself in marriage to a person who does not share your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message from Genesis to Revelation in our Bibles. See, often when the Bible talks about this sort of thing, it is in the context of idolatry. If, as a Christian, you marry someone who is not a Christian, there will be that constant pressure to worship something or someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who should, if you are a Christian, be the central person in your life. The natural response for the Christian in such a situation, that is, married to someone who is not a Christian, will be to feel pressurized into making the Lord Jesus Christ less and less central in order to keep the peace in your marriage. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Peter 3, Paul and Peter make it clear that if, as a Christian, you find yourself married to someone who is not a Christian, you are not to seek a divorce. No, rather, you are to be wholly committed to your marriage. But be under no illusions. Make no mistake, it will be more difficult to remain spiritually faithful if married to a person who does not share your love for the Lord Jesus. Ethnicity doesn't come into it as New Testament Christians. The color of your skin doesn't come into it. The nature of your faith is the most important factor when choosing a marriage partner. So Samson, remember, was a Nazarite from birth. He had been dedicated and consecrated to the service of the God of Israel. But here we find him being led not by his faith, but rather by his loins and his feelings for this unnamed pagan Philistine woman. Second, as a Nazarite, Samson was not supposed to touch a dead body, you remember. But having encountered and killed the lion in verses 5 and 6, Samson should have gone straight to the tabernacle or temple for cleansing. But instead, he's on his way to see the woman he wants, verse 7. His lust for her clearly overwhelmed his Nazarite vows, which is probably why he does not tell his parents, according to the end of verse 6. They are obviously not going to be very happy. But things get worse. Some weeks later, while on his way to his wedding to this pagan woman, Samson deliberately takes a detour to go and see the lion that he previously killed. He discovers a swarm of bees have made their home in its carcass. In a clear violation of his Nazarite vows, he scoops out with his bare hands, it would seem, from verse 9, some of the honey, making himself unclean. And then he gives some to his parents, who unwittingly therefore become unclean themselves. See, if an unclean object, i.e. a dead lion, comes into contact with something clean, i.e. honey, the clean becomes unclean according to the Old Testament law. In other words, in this disobedient act, Samson clearly shows little or no respect for his Nazarite vow, much less the God he's supposed to be consecrated and dedicated to through serving in this way. In chapter 15, Samson's vindictiveness, verse 3, and his desire to take revenge, verse 4, hardly commend him as an obedient servant of God. But later in the chapter, after the Lord has given him the strength to defeat 1,000 Philistines, look at how Samson prays in chapter 15 and verse 18. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Samson's prayer is neither humble nor faithful. Like a rude child who has forgotten his manners, he demands God's help and complains about not getting it soon enough. See, in many ways, Samson's life reflects the life of the nation of Israel. The Lord's struggle with disobedient Israel is focused here in his struggle with disobedient Samson. Like Israel, Samson was supposed to be consecrated and dedicated to the Lord. But like Israel, Samson was immature and disobedient. Like Israel, Samson committed spiritual adultery while flirting with foreign nations and their gods. In a sense, Samson is Israel. One writer put it this way: here we are seeing Israel writ small in one man's life. Yet what the author of Judges wants us to understand is that despite the immature and disobedient choices made by both Israel and Samson, God is sovereignly able to work out his purposes nonetheless. He is able to work with and through even a man like Samson, and we should be encouraged by that fact. See, some people think, if I'm not holy, God cannot use me. But in a fallen, broken world full of broken vessels like me and like you, if God can only act once he finds clean, holy vessels to use, he would never be able to do anything or use anyone in this room, me included. You and I need to be holy so we might be fit for God's purpose, not so we can be used for God's purpose. A pot can still be used to boil water, even if it is clean on the inside and a little dirty on the outside. It's not ideal, but still possible, isn't it? And I thank God for that fact. Otherwise, I would not be standing here in front of you. I would not and could not be standing here in front of you. Our immaturity and disobedience may disappoint the Lord, but he's never surprised or thwarted as a result. Indeed, he sees our poor choices coming, yet is able to use them for our ultimate good and his glorious purposes. The Lord is never limited by your or my ungodliness. So first, God can use you despite your immaturity. Second, God can use you despite your disobedience. But third and last, God can use you because of his Holy Spirit. God can use you because of his Holy Spirit. That's the last thing I want you to note. The pattern of Judges chapters 14 to 16 seems to be structured around two main elements. First, next slide. First, the Philistines meet with some kind of success, followed by second, a disaster of Samson's own making. So in chapter 15, verse 1 to 6, with Samson gone, peace is restored, and the young woman is married off to someone else. But then we have the disaster that is the episode of the burning foxes, Samson getting revenge. Then in verses 6 to 8, the Philistines murder the young woman and her father. But then Samson, in retaliation, attacks and slaughters many Philistines, verse 8. Then finally, in verses 9 to 17, Samson is bound and given to the Philistines. But then the legend of Jawbone Hill is born as Samson slaughters great numbers of Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, giving rise to the poem in verse 16 of chapter 15. The point is, we have this pattern of success, disaster, success, disaster, success, disaster. But as we approach this pattern in chapter 14 to 16, look at the end of chapter 13, verses 24 and 25. Verse 24, Samson grew and the Lord blessed him. Verse 25, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. So on his way to see his young lady friend in Timnah, in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 14, a lion comes roaring towards Samson. And then we read this, verse 6 of chapter 14. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. Remarkable. Then later, in the same chapter, we discover that mysteriously standing behind Samson's burning rage is, in fact, the Spirit of the living God. Look at verse 19 of chapter 14. Verse 19, then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon Samson. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothing to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's house. Then finally, in chapter 15, why is Samson able to break with superhuman strength the new ropes that bound him? Well, look at chapter 15, verse 14 and 15. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon Samson. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. That's probably just a round figure. He killed a lot of men that day, is the point. The reason Samson could contemplate marrying a Philistine woman in the first place was because there was a peaceful occupation of the promised land by the Philistines, who slowly infiltrated and assimilated God's people, thus eroding their distinctiveness. Samson and the other Israelites freely came and went among the Philistines, such that there was little or no resistance to their enslavement by the Philistines. In chapter 1, the men of Judah were the first to go up and fight for the land. They said, we're going to take this land, and they went and they fought. But here in chapter 15, their willingness to trust in the Lord for victory is all but gone. They simply take it for granted that the Philistines are now their rulers. Now, bearing in mind that during the time of Gideon, the Lord delivered his people using only 300 men, we read this, chapter 15, verse 11. Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam, where Samson was hiding, and they said, don't you realize the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you, Samson, done to us? Such sad words. In other words, here we have a people who have so given into the bondage of this world that they see Samson, their deliverer, as a threat to the status quo. They have abandoned and been unfaithful to the Lord their God, and yet they wouldn't dream of abandoning or being unfaithful to their Philistine overlords. How very sad. Do you see how far God's people have fallen? My point is simply this. For such a people to turn from their rebellion and backsliding and to put their trust once again in their God, nothing less than a mighty work of God's Spirit is needed. That's my point. Which, of course, is what we see reflected in the man, Samson. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, tells us that the power available to us who believe, that is us here, you and me, is the very power the Lord our God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead and seat him on the throne of the universe. That very power is in me and in you as we sit here today, if we are Christians. That is staggering. That is awesome beyond belief. Peter, in his first letter, tells us that Jesus was resurrected or made alive again by the Spirit. Look, my point is this. If you are not a Christian here this afternoon, no matter how sophisticated you think your lifestyle and your choices are, you are doomed to a life of disobedient immaturity. Your only hope is to cry out to the Lord that he might send his Spirit into your heart to help you to overcome yourself. That is your only hope. In Jesus Christ, God sent a better rescuer than Samson. One perfectly guided by the Spirit. One who possessed the Spirit without measure. And so is able to completely save you and me, unlike Samson. A true rescuer we have in Jesus, with all of the strengths and none of the weaknesses of a man like Samson. For those of us here who have embraced Jesus, if we continue established and firm in our faith, one day we will be presented to God our Father, fully mature in the Lord Jesus Christ, only able to be fully obedient to him. What a glorious day that will be. I hope you long for it.